I want to begin with one of the most beloved passages in the Bible. Of course, Psalm 23 is one of those, and we'll speak about that tonight. But Luke 15, I believe, is another one of those passages. It's the parable, particularly of the prodigal son. And it begins with the words Jesus speaking. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them, notice both of them, his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You're familiar, I'm sure, with this passage. In fact, you know the rest of the story. And the main point of this parable, just as the two preceding parables, is that God rejoices when just one sinner comes home. That's the main point of this parable, in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. That God rejoices when a sinner comes home. But I want to look into the story and ask us to place ourselves in that story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son and imagine a conversation that I'm sure all of us would want to have if we're the parent speaking to the younger son who's wanting his inheritance early. Imagine you are that father. Aren't you hurt by your son's insensitivity and rebellion? I mean, he's asking for his inheritance early while you're still living. It's kind of like, "Dad, you're going to die, so why don't you just go ahead and give it to me?" Isn't your heart breaking at your son's request? And I'm sure you and I would want to have a conversation with our son, pleading with him not to make this mistake. Perhaps we'd say, "Son, please don't do this. Stay here with me. Everything that I have is yours. Haven't I taken good care of you? Son, please don't make this mistake. Money isn't the solution to your problems. Getting away from me isn't the solution. Son, there'll be some so-called friends that'll want to help you spend your money. And son, as soon as your money's gone, your friends are going to be gone too. And you'll be left with nothing. Son, I plead with you. Don't make this mistake. Please stay home with me." But you know the story. The prodigal leaves. Despite loving pleas and good reasoning, he leaves anyway. And here's the question I want us to explore this morning. What do you do when people you love make bad choices? What do you do when people you love make bad choices? You've tried to reason with them. They reject your pleas. They're bound to determine, just like the son in Jesus' parable, to go their own way, regardless of the warnings you've given them about where their intended path leads. What do you do when they ignore that and they go anyway? You may not can stop them. In the parable, where the father represents God, the father let him go. Did he want him to go? No. But he released him to his own choices. And that means you and I may have to do the same. It's hard. It hurts. It's not what we want. But we allow our loved one to follow their own choice. What do you do when your son, your loved one, is in the far country? What do you do when you don't know what's going on in their lives, but you fear the worst? How do you handle it? What do you do when people you love make choices that are not wise, choices that not only take them away from you, but away from God? And let me unpack these questions in a few areas. By noting this, what does God want from us? What does God want from His children? Well, number one, first and foremost, He wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And He emphasized that by giving of Himself, giving His Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be saved. That's how badly he wants us to be saved. And isn't that what we want for our loved ones? Isn't that the number one thing that we want? We want them to be saved. We want them to have heaven as their home. What do you do when your child is old enough to understand and obey the gospel, but he or she hasn't taken those steps of obedience? What if, for whatever reason, despite your teaching and the best influence that you can muster, that they've never been baptized into Christ? What do you do? God wants people to serve him. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And what if our loved one hasn't understood that yet? What if our loved one hasn't put it together that Jesus died for us, for this, one of the purposes is so that we no longer live for ourselves? Because what we understand that to mean is to live for yourself is not a big enough cause. In fact, to live only thinking of yourself is going to lead to disappointment, to disillusionment, to destruction. But Jesus died so that we don't have to live anymore for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave his life for us. Because that's the most worthy cause. That's what brings meaning to our life. That's where we find fulfillment, is living for the right one. And that's not me, that's him. But what if our loved one hasn't put that together? What if they're living by the mantra of not God's will, but mine be done? God wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that abstinence from sexual immorality is one expression of this idea of being sanctified, set apart, being holy. As 1 Peter 1 says, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We've been set up. He wants us to be set apart in Christ, to be set apart to do his will. That's going to be refraining from sin and seeking to do his will. What if your loved one isn't interested in being holy? Oh, that's no fun. That's boring. I'm enjoying doing what I want to do. I want to do what I want regardless. What do you do if they're making bad choices that are not holy at all? What do you do if they're loving the things of the world, the things that are in the world, that they're living by that lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life? What do you do, folks, when they know better? They know better, but they're not acting consistently with that knowledge. God wants each and every one of us to be an active member of his family. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, all you talk about the family of God in terms of the body of Christ, where each of us is a member, and we're to be a functioning member of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16, for example, from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part doing its work, functioning within the body of Christ, the family of God. That's God's will. What if our loved ones haven't made that connection? What if we hear them say, oh, I don't need the church, they're a bunch of hypocrites anyway? Or, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, I don't need organized religion. What if our loved ones, who were once active in the body of Christ, have turned away? have followed other pursuits. What do we do? God wants each and every one of us to be a Christian at work, at school, at home, or wherever we are. Jesus said of his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what God wants. He wants all of us to be lights for Christ, reflecting his light. At home, at school, at work, wherever we are. It means to live by Christ's standards. It means to treat other people with love and respect like Christ did. It means to use our influence to draw others to Christ and not away from him. But the question is, what if our loved ones are hanging with the wrong crowd? What if they're not taking their Christianity, living it at work among their peers, or even at home? They're not being the type of family member that Christianity would call them to be. What do we do? God wants each of us to make good choices. Joshua issued this challenge: "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." And God wants us to make that choice and all the choices that go along with that choice. But what if our loved ones are not seeking to make those kind of choices? What do we do? What do you do? I'm proposing a battle plan this morning. I'm calling it a battle plan, but please understand, our loved ones who are not seeking to do what God wants and what we want them to do, they're not the enemy. I think Marshall had a wonderful lesson to begin our spiritual enrichment series last Sunday night when he reminded us our enemy is Satan. And don't ever forget that. Our enemy is the one who wants to destroy our loved ones and us. So when we say we're forming a battle plan, it's not against our loved ones, it's for them. Because Satan may be gaining a victory in their lives, and we don't want that to happen. So we're going to battle for them. And that battle is going to take us, and I choose these words intentionally, into the war room of prayer. It's going to take us into the war room of prayer. Marshall reminded us of Ephesians chapter 6. In identifying, reminding ourselves of who our real enemy is, it's not flesh and blood, it's spiritual forces. It's Satan himself. And the way that we defeat Satan is by putting on the whole armor of God. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, all those components representing things that are spiritual armor to defeat Satan. But don't miss this one. "And pray in the Spirit," Paul says, "on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying." Notice that. "Always keep on praying for all the saints." So we're going to battle for our loved ones against Satan. But I need to remind us of this. God is not going to override someone's free will. God is not going to override someone's free will. When we pray for our loved one who's not making the choices that God wants them to make, God is not going to override their free will and make them do his will. It doesn't work that way, does it? In order for a person to follow God, they have to make that choice themselves. We want to make it for them, we can't. We even would like God to make that choice for them, but he doesn't. He's not going to override someone's free will. But nevertheless, we're going to battle for them in prayer against our enemy. And we're going to pray that God will provide the circumstances or maybe the people that will help our loved ones see the necessity of following him. What we're asking for is God to provide. God, work in their lives however you work so that they'll see the need and that they'll make that commitment to follow you. And we pray that in the war room. Some of you have seen the movie, The War Room. I want to commend it to you. No, some of the acting may not be the best. And take it for what it's worth. But I believe the principle is valid. And that war room of praying for our loved ones is where the strongest battles are going to be fought. I encourage you to watch the movie. Take it for what it's worth. There may have been some folks and some denominations that were behind the making of it, but to that I want to offer these two things. Number one, you accept truth wherever you find it. You accept the truth wherever you find it. And number two, shame on us when others are saying what we should be saying. Take it for what it's worth. Make a war room, even figuratively speaking, in your life to where you're going to battle for your loved ones who are not following God the way you want them to. I want to give you another example of what we're talking about. Anybody know what this is? Clifton does. That's Mildred Nelson's prayer list. Her war room, if you will, was her den. And on a little table beside her recliner was this prayer list. There's no telling how many times she prayed through this list. And if I were to zoom in on that picture, you'd see a lot of your names. She prayed for you. She went to war for you, for me. She understood that's where we can fight Satan most effectively. When we're praying for one another and seeking to defeat our enemy. So a battle plan is going to include, we're going to go to battle for them in the war room of prayer. Number two, and we learned this from the parable that Jesus gave us. We allow our loved ones to experience the consequences of their choices, hoping that these consequences will bring them to their knees before God. Isn't that what happened in Jesus' parable? The Father didn't want him to go, but he allowed him to go. God's not going to override our free will. God is going to, if we're bound and determined to go away from him, he's going to allow us, but he's also going to allow us to suffer the consequences of that choice. As a parent or as a member of a close relationship in which the one that you love is making those type choices, that's the hardest thing we do is to allow them that freedom to make that decision, though we try to warn them, we plead with them, don't do it. We know ultimately it's their choice. But then we have to allow them to recognize the consequences of their choices. And it wasn't until the prodigal son was working in the pig pen that he came to his senses, he repented, and he went home to his father. Again, I quote W.T., sometimes people never look up until they're flat on their backs. If our loved ones who are making those choices and going in the wrong direction, perhaps our prayer is, God, spare their lives, but put them on their backs. if that's what it takes to bring them to you. Number three, we must always set the right example for them. We must always set the right example for them. We may not can control what our loved ones do, but we can control how we're going to live. Here's a scenario, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing to Christian wives whose husbands were not Christians. And here's one of those things where there's nothing more than what these Christian wives wanted than for their husbands to be Christians as well. And what are they to do? What are they to do? Peter says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word of God, that they may be won over without words or without the words from their wives, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, wives, there may be a time when your husbands close their ears to your words. Uh-oh, that sounds familiar. But even your pleas of why he needs to obey the gospel, why he needs to become a Christian. And Peter is acknowledging that sometimes husbands just aren't going to listen. Well, what do you do then? You be the right kind of wife, he says. You be submissive to your husband. You be pure and reverent in your life. You be the right kind of wife and the right kind of Christian. And it may just be that by your behavior, he'll be won to Christ. But the same principle applies to each and every one of us. What do you do when it's your loved one who hasn't become a Christian or isn't living as a Christian should? You be setting the right example. Not an in-your-face type thing, but I'm devoting my life to God. I'm going to do His will. I hope that you will, but I can't control what you do. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You keep setting the right example. And it may just be because of your example that your loved one will be brought to Christ or be brought back to Christ. And number four in our battle plan, when they humble themselves and repent, we must welcome them home. That parable ends in a celebration. You know it. The prodigal son has his speech rehearsed. Just let me be one of your servants, he says. But the father, who apparently has been looking for him, runs and greets him and falls on his neck and kisses him and hugs him. Tells him to kill the fatted calf, to bring out a ring, the shoes. Let's have a party. Because my son, which was lost, has come home. And that's what we want, isn't it? Our loved ones who are making the wrong decisions have gone in different directions. We long, we pray for them to come home. And when they do, it needs to be a grand celebration. I was blessed to find this account of G.W. Ravensbury. He was an itinerant preacher back many years ago, and he would ride on the train from town to town and get off the train and preach in this particular city, preach there, get back on the train, head to another one. Ravensbury tells a story of a time that he took a train ride that was more strange than any of the others. He was sitting at the back of his train car, and he noticed there was this young gentleman who was sitting a few rows ahead of him. He had this cardboard suitcase just packed full of stuff, and this young man seemed very, very anxious. Ravensbury noted this for a little while, and then he decided, I'm going to go see if I can help this young man. So he went up to him and asked him if he could sit beside him, and he was welcome. He introduced himself and said, I'm G.W. Ravensbury, I'm a preacher, and you seem to be troubled. Do you want to talk about it? Ravensbury said it was like opening up a spigot, and the young man just kind of burst forth telling his story. He said, me and my pa didn't get along well at all when I was coming up. We'd fuss and fight. We'd get into it over nothing. One day we were getting after each other real hard, I can't even remember what about, when I said something like, well, why don't I just leave? And my daddy said, son, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the backside on the way out. I didn't really want to go, but I was so angry that I went to my room and packed everything I could fit into my cardboard suitcase. And as I went to leave, my daddy yelled back at me and said, son, if you walk out that door, don't you ever come back. The young man said, I was so mad I left. He went on to say, things didn't go too well for me after that. I kept wandering from one podunk town to another, working one piddling job after another. I wasn't doing too good. And one night I was out drinking with some buddies, and we got this idea to try to rob this liquor store. And when we did, we got caught, and I got sentenced to prison. Before I got out, I decided to write home to Mom and Dad. I told them I was in prison and about to get out. I said I was sorry for how I left and what I did, that I'd understand if they never wanted to see me again, but I'd be passing through town. You see, he told Ravensbury, my house is just off the tracks, about 10 miles ahead. I told them if they wanted to see me, to tie something white out in the tree. That if there isn't anything white, I just go on to the next town and they never have to hear from me again. Mr. Ravensbury, if there's nothing white hanging out in that tree, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what I'm going to do. Ravensbury said as they grew closer, the young man became even more nervous. Finally, the young man nudged Ravensbury and said, my house is right up around the bend. Do you think you could see if there's anything white tied there for me? Ravensbury said he pressed his forehead up against the window, hoping to see something, anything white tied up in that tree. He said as they turned that corner, it was the most majestic sight he'd ever seen. Apparently, that family had emptied their house of every towel, washcloth, bedspread, pillowcase, even every piece of underwear. Everything white in that house was out there flapping in that tree. It was just a tree of white out in that yard. Ravensbury called to the boy, young man, look. As soon as the young man caught a glimpse of the tree, he grabbed his suitcase, rushed out the door, leapt off the train as quick as he could. Ravensbury said the last image he saw was that young man dragging his cardboard suitcase up the hill and an older couple bursting out the house to come and greet him. Ravensbury said, that is a picture of what God's grace is like. The cross was God's way of emptying heaven's linen closet of everything white, so it could be known for all time that God wants us home. No matter what we've done or where we've been, please, he says, come home. That heaven's linen closet is empty. And God is shouting from the cross, please come home. We want you home. And when a sinner comes home, there ought to be a great deal of rejoicing. Let's carry on this battle plan. Let's not let our enemy win. Let's go to battle for him in prayer. Let's covenant with ourselves. We're going to do what God says. We're going to hope and pray that our loved one's going to come home. Because the good news is, that's not just what we want. That's what God wants. If you need to come home, we're ready to party with you. If you're ready to come to Christ initially, we're ready to rejoice with the angels. If you need to come, won't you do that right now as we stand and sing?